Now, I remember I resisted varifocals for a long time. I think I was in my mid-40s and I was told I would probably need bifocals. And I resisted because I thought, that's middle age and I am not entering into middle age yet. The point of that is to say, does this go up any higher? Thank you. Excellent. That is perfect. Yep, the reading bit does it. Okay, let's turn together then to God's word. And as Mike said, we're in 1 Thessalonians. I was a panic there a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at the beginning. And we're doing the bulk of the chapter in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to confuse you tonight, aren't I? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I promise I'm doing that. And reading from the beginning of the chapter. This is God's word. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word. I was asked by Rosie if I would do this Bible study, I think on the basis that something is better than nothing. We're about to put that to the test. I've got this habit of giving titles to my next week's sermons. I think it's kind of a desperate attempt to engender suspense and enthusiasm for next week's episode. So I was looking back at where I'd been when I preached this some years ago, and I couldn't help notice that the title I'd chosen for the first few verses of this chapter was Bold Washes and Softens. And I hope to make that clear to you in a little while. Why? Well, first of all, in the authorised version, you would find that verse 2 reads like this. We were bold in God to tell you the gospel of God. It seems to me, to sum up much of what Paul is about here, The boldness in God was part of that word coming with power, the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Verse 5 of chapter 1. And I'm assuming you did actually do chapter 1 last week, so that's fine. There, verse 5, the word came with power, Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. That is to say that it was not only received in that way that led to the dramatic change that hit the world wide web of gossip in Greece and Rome, verse 8, the way it rang out right through Macedonia and Achaia. Actually, we might want to think of this section as drawing us to the nature of God's word in its working in the church. In the word, in its power, in its authority, and in its sufficiency. The word and its power, authority, and sufficiency. And there's almost a top and tail in verses 2 and 13 about how the word was proclaimed and how it was received as the word of God. It was told boldly in God. Received, not if I can put it like this, not just received existentially. And you know, I have never used that in a sermon ever, so you're honoured. Not just existentially, not just experientially, but objectively. It tells us about the nature of God's word. So first then, the power of that word. Now, I prefer the translation that uses bold. NIV's dared has for me a slightly hesitant feel about it, although it probably reflects my own reality far better. But that same word that's translated dared to is translated elsewhere in the NIV as boldly, freely, and fearlessly. Now, I might want to think about that for a moment. I guess for many of us, I hope it's just not me, but if we're pushed, do you think we might just about dare to speak the gospel in face of opposition? Especially off the back of what they've just experienced. He makes reference to that in verse 2 in Philippi. Acts 16, before he gets into 17, into Thessalonica, you have Paul's in the middle of a mob. He's dragged off for a flogging. He's put in prison. I don't know about you, but I can't help but feel it might just take the edge off of my boldness the next time opposition hove into view. We probably feel more often like Timothy's, don't we? That we need that bit of Paul's encouragement when he writes to Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. And yet we can't also help but notice, chapter 1, verse 1, that this letter comes from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He had known what this was about. So right at the start of the chapter, we see what Paul says. He says, our visit to Thessalonica, in spite of the riots there, in spite of being close to being run out of town, the visit was not a failure. It wasn't empty. Why? He says, with the help of our God, we were bold to speak the gospel. In some senses, the result is not the point here. It was that the power of God's word and the power of God's spirit in them continued to make them bold. They spoke it. Now, there's something else, therefore, odd going on here as you try to think through the flow of what Paul is saying. He says, our visit to you was not a failure. Now, surely the next thing you're expecting is that he's going to outline why it wasn't a failure. What impact this bold gospel telling had made. But he doesn't. What he does instead, he goes on to talk about his ministry. And again, not the effect of his ministry, but its life, its essence, what it looked like. And right through this first half or more of chapter 2, you see the threads that pull out what was going on. I'm just going to rattle them through in verse 2. Suffered, insulted, but bold. Verse 3. Appeal not from error or from impure motives. Verse 4. Approved by God, we speak. Verse 5. No flattery, no mask hypocrisy, no greed. Verse 7. Gentleness. Verse 8. Sharing even ourselves. Verse 9. Toil, hardship, night and day. Verse 10, holy, righteous, blameless. Verse 11, fatherly and encouraging, comforting and urging. He's giving them a picture of the essence of the life of his ministry. So why does he take that kind of approach? Well, first of all, surely because part of it is because his ministry is being slandered by the same people who drove him out of town. Paul is concerned about the Thessalonians in the face of their own suffering. Who's doing chapter 3? I'm about to poach it. Chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is a brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Indeed, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. So they need to know. And again, the threads of our chapter this evening in verses 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9, verse 11, we get this. You know, you remember, you witnessed. See, just look at what happened. Cast your minds back and you see and you know and you remember what happened, what went on, how we were, what our ministry was like. And above all, that the preaching of the good news, the gospel, did not leave the hard bits unspoken. Not least the cost of following Jesus. And it's interesting just coming to that again, because we've been touching that on that, going through almost the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the decision that needs to be made. About which path you take, and being clear that there is a cost, that if we follow Jesus Christ, there is a death to die, there is a cross to be taken up that we might follow. They didn't leave the hard bits out. Therefore, seeing those key words ringing through, you know, you remember, you witnessed. Therefore, they know, they remember, they witnessed true Christ-shaped, word-formed and Spirit-empowered ministry. Christ-shaped, and the reference is there right at the end about the churches in Judea who crucified Jesus Christ. They put him to death. They despise and reject it. And it's a Christ-shaped ministry. They carry their own cross to follow. It's word-formed. The teaching of Jesus, right from beginning to end, including the costly bits, is in there. And where does this power come from? It's a Spirit-empowered ministry. Christ-shaped, word-formed, Spirit-empowered. And so what does it look like? No flattery. No greed. No deception, no shameful ways. It's the same thing that he has to say to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. You know, we didn't come with secret and shameful ways. We told you straight. instead of those things that might conceal and blur the edges, there is boldness for the gospel, despite the suffering that went on. What he said already of the Thessalonians back in verse 6, in spite of, I've lost my place, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What he's saying of the Thessalonians was true of him. Because we go on there in verse 7, sorry, to verse 8. It's become known everywhere. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The pattern was formed. Their pattern was formed on Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians' pattern was formed on the kind of ministry that Paul, Silas and Timothy lived among them. And it is, I mean, it's, I think for all of us, probably, it is the preaching of the word on a Sunday is powerful and has its effect, but it is seeing that word lived out in those around us that has the deepest impact. It's that word lived out in the flesh in all kinds of circumstances. When people go through the tough times, that we see a Christ-shaped, word-formed, Spirit-empowered ministry. And that doesn't need to be a ministry like Paul, an apostolic ministry or a preaching ministry. We all have ministries, and every single one of them needs to be Christ-shaped, word-formed, Spirit-empowered. It was that boldness that, okay, here it is, the boldness that washed, bold washed through the power of the word. And bold softened. It softened as he cared for them as mother and father, nurturing and encouraging through the sufficiency of the word. That boldness kept the work from becoming empty and vain. And for us in our day, first of all, we say of our lives, do I really stand in our day amongst unbelievers and live out in speech as well as deeds? I am not ashamed of the gospel, especially when opposition is around. I don't think it's instinctive. The flesh rebels against us. That's why every ministry we have has to be spirit-empowered, word-shaped, because this is not natural to us. We want to be liked, approved, fit in. That kind of boldness that is not ashamed of the gospel, when we hit real unbelievers, real opposition, we haven't had to face that yet here, but we do it in all kinds of small ways, wherever we work, wherever we come to contact with perhaps friends and colleagues. But the point is, if it's not natural to us, where does the boldness come from? They got it. Not just with the help of God, but rather the Apostle Paul's favourite word, in God. They were bold in God. You see, that's what he said about the Thessalonian church already, chapter 1, verse 1. Who are they? They're not the church in Thessalonica, they're the church in God. They're the church in Christ. The security. The rock is not Thessalonica. The rock is Jesus Christ. And more than that, you see the close connection again if we kind of Greek phrase this. We were bold in God to speak the gospel of God. That's pretty literally what we have it in verse 2. We were bold in God to speak the gospel of God. The boldness, the power of the word comes from the authority of the Word of God as it is, which is His. That's where all the authority, that's where the security springs from. I mean, you get exactly the same thing, very familiar words, I'm sure, to most here, in Romans 8:35 on. Poses the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And he goes on, and it's what's happening to them, happening a little in our day. As it is written, we are, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, it's funny, there are a couple of things that I really struggled with. When I was doing my divinity training, a passage in Isaiah, which says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And I just couldn't get my head around that. I have no trouble doing that now. I get it. And I used to, Romans 8, you know, do you not instinctively blip over that verse? For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But have trouble with that? I don't have any trouble with it. Certainly not in these last 2 or 3 years where Christians are being treated in exactly that way. So if that's what's happening, what do you do if we're considered, we face death all day long, considered a sheep to be slaughtered? What do we do? Panic? Run? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In Christ. In Him. Bold in God for the gospel of God. And again, you see the connection between Paul's experience and the church's experience. Chapter 1, verse 3. We have endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. And then the impact of the gospel, verse 9 of chapter 1, the second half, to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues from the coming wrath. The combination of boldness and the security that enables us to be bold flows from a recognition not only of whose we are, but who we are. In Christ, we are children of God. Again, let's plunder Romans 8. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And again, I usually put a full stop there and I don't like the rest. Next bit, but what does it say? If indeed we share in his sufferings, so that we may share in his glory. You see, that's where the boldness comes from. If I was able to put that full stop there, heir of God and co-heir with Christ, I would just relax perfectly and sit out the rest of my life. Opposition comes, I would duck it. Trouble comes, I would turn away. One of my favourite lines of film, Road to Morocco. It's the only black and white films I watch anyway. But Bob Hope, Bing Crosby, and there's kind of big shootout going on in this Moroccan town. And they come out and Bob Hope's phrase is, I'm not looking for trouble, but if trouble comes looking for me, I'm going to be mighty hard to find. Well, that's how I feel. But co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that means that I take up my cross and follow. That means that I am bold in God, because I know that when I head there to be bold for God's gospel, I have an inheritance that comes with it. Because of course that same passage of Romans 8 leads straight into, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's getting our eyes looking in the right place, the weighing up, the comparison of glory to come and suffering now. And it's the sight of glory that makes him bold in God. He knows where security is. He knows where his future is, and therefore where the choice is. The Hebrew writer gets this too at the end of his life, at the end of his sermon. It's my moratorial year, or part of it last year. We spent every Sunday morning, we were doing Letter to the Hebrews. And I think, I now see my congregation so glad to get into a new year. January 1, we started Hebrews chapter 1. Actually, January the following year, we finished Hebrews 13, and I just love it. But it comes to the end. It really is a sermon about the glory, the sufficiency, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And almost his urging at the end of that letter is, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Now, all of these things, and all that the apostle himself has gone through, all he's urging these Thessalonians towards, is a challenge about where our sight is set. What we love most of all. It asks us, have we got our eyes set on the beauty and the glory and the majesty of such a salvation from such a Saviour? Can we see where we're heading to that puts these things into perspective? Where the boldness of men like Polycarp, where the governor in his mid-80s, or 84, 85, something like that, was encouraging him to just say, you know, a pinch of incense onto the fire, you know, go home and die in peace, old man. And even at that point, he says, no, I see beyond where I am. This is passing. Here there is no continuing city. Let's look at what's to come. Latimer and Ridley setting fire to the stakes. I don't know what you would be doing. I'd be doing all going. Let's light such a flame that will burn through this kingdom for the sake of Christ. Where does that boldness come from? We're bold in God. So how can I be bold in this way? Again, we can say that Paul has modelled this already as himself a man turned round, not simply as he patterns that beautiful Christ-likeness in his dealings with the church, but actually his very self. He's a converted man. How few seem to be the really sound conversions. I mean, I hope and pray that you're experiencing something different. But you know, somewhere the Lordship of Jesus Christ has slipped out of the gospel. And people are laying hold of a saviour and not bowing to the lordship of Christ. So the life is not being turned in the kinds of ways it ought to be. But Paul is a converted man. He is, as were the Thessalonians. He's been turned from an idol to serve the true and living God. But hang on, wasn't he a Pharisee of Pharisees? Well, actually, the most pernicious idol is the self. And you think of this as Paul describes his ministry amongst the Thessalonians. It's almost incredible. Just think of a furious Saul. He's holding the garments as Stephen is stoned with that lovely sense of smug self-righteousness. And off he goes, rolling around Jerusalem, tearing people out of their houses. And that's not enough for him. I've got more. You can feel the self-righteousness, the anger, the fury in him. I wouldn't want to come up against a guy like that. Look at his ministry. Gentle among you, verse 5, like a mother caring for her little children, loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. You know, we dealt with you, verse 11, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you. His life modelled a boldness that is strangely soft. You see, from that furious Saul to the gentle but bold Paul, you see the right reshaping of Christ in a man through his word. His love is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? He sees him as his first love. He sees the end as a co-heir with Christ. And he's going to be bold with the gospel of God. And what's he going to be? Verses 4 to 6. He's going to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. That is, he's not going to be looking for praise from men. That's why he makes that distinction, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about, you know, not having the eloquence. He's not looking to be the great speaker in the marketplace where people come up and say, oh, beautiful speech. What a crafted speech that was. Oh, look, what even he tells you how ministers can craft their sermons. Yes, many of them say, no, I've got 3 points. I never know how many points I've got. Neither in my congregation. It's not looking for people to say, beautifully crafted. What tons of phrase. He's looking to please God. He's looking to be clear about what he's saying to these people. He's not looking for the praise from men that builds up the ego, the idol self. Because when that happens, you get addicted. I think there are probably a few things more addictive than praise from other people. But what does he have? All he has. He understands all he has is from God in Jesus Christ. He will not boast except in the cross of Christ. How? Crucified to the world, and the world crucified to him. He's crucified to the world. It's not the praise of men that bothers him. It's this Jesus Christ crucified for him. No looking for the praise of men. He's looking to please God. So, in verse 5, there's no flattery. What's the purpose of flattery? The purpose of flattery is to keep in with people. And even more insidious, to praise people so that they will praise us back. That same idol of the self. None of that. God is God. Verses 5 to 9. No greed. The desire for that comfort, security that doesn't take its place in God. The things that money can buy and establish. You look at some of those American ministries and evangelism, with their 100-acre, no, hang on, it's Winnie the Pooh, but they're large estates and big mansions. Doesn't bother, it's not for Paul. No greed. They, again and again, as mentioned, he doesn't take money from them. So that they get the gospel for nothing. Make sure of that. No greed. Reading some years back, The suggestion that many of the most powerful preachers of the 18th and 19th century were ones who had their own sources of income or wealth. The suggestion was that they didn't have to worry about disturbing the congregation then, because they could always get their money from somewhere else. But in that, it was that kind of freedom from the desire for praise and therefore for the offerings to roll in, that free from concerns about security, they looked to God. They were able to speak with clarity. To see the power of God at work, both in the lives of the Thessalonians, but also in the apostolic mission team. We were among you. We were those who cared for you. In God, through Jesus Christ, they had learned the meaning of laying down their lives for other people, of dying to self, to live for Christ, to live for Christ in the nurture of these young Christians. Do you not think it was a great bother? Of course it was. But they died to self. They died to all the other things they could have been doing and getting on with and getting in with. They laid down their lives so that they could nurture these young Christians who would face great difficulties. Now, it was the Word made flesh that brought these to salvation, Jesus Christ himself. But it was the Word proclaimed and received and lived out that shaped them. And the point is, as you see, they received it not as the word of men, but as what it is, God's word. That's into verse 13. You see, that's always been the battleground. On holiday, I was reading Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, written in the 1920s, but it might as well have been written last week as you read it. The battleground over where Scripture is. But it's there. It's the same battleground in the Garden of Eden. When Satan poses the question, did God really say? Yeah, God may have mentioned something about judgment, but he didn't really mean it. The battleground has always been in the Word of God. Now, you well know the heart of what's going on around us in the church in Scotland these past years. It's just that unwillingness to let the Bible say what it says without human amendment. I don't need to tell you that. But I'm involved at the moment in some discussions with the Ecumenical Relations Committee of the Church of Scotland. Okay, don't go to sleep yet. But it arises because of our General Assembly's decision this year to bring our covenant with them to a close because of what's been happening there. What has astonished us, all of us, as we've met with their committee, what has astonished us is the way in which they cannot see the problem. Indeed, the very first meeting, they said to us, "You've got a problem." I thought, no, we don't. They don't see the problem that we raised over different standards of interpreting the Scriptures. The issue of the authority of the Bible as God's Word and the authority of God in that. If we are free to sniff around that and weed out what we dislike, then we have ourselves become the ultimate source of authority. We oust God. What the Thessalonians experienced was the gospel as the power of God to save all who believed. And it happened because they received the word of God as authoritative in their lives. But they also found the scriptures to be sufficient, to be transforming of their lives. That's what made their faith ring out all around. Let's be clear. It is the the receiving of the word of God authoritatively and as sufficient that enabled them to face the opposition and the persecution. When the power, authority and sufficiency of Scripture go to the wall, we end up not just with men's words that have no power to change and transform. We actually end up with hostile opposition to the reality of God and from those who would claim to be God's people, the Jews of Judea who killed Jesus. And that will sound familiar to you. But for all of us, the sufficiency of Scripture is a doctrine that we can subtly undermine, even as we retain the verbal affirmation of it. Especially in a day, perhaps, when we see little happening, the sneaking feeling begins to arise that God's word is not enough. It's not sufficient anymore. It either has to be propped up or disguised so people don't notice what they're getting. How will the church survive if we don't spin the message? So churches pursue the latest thing. This is one of the problems of 24 years of ministry. The number of fads I've seen come and go. And you begin to become, I hope not too cynical, but you watch what's going on. But look. Look at the Thessalonian church. Work produced by faith. Labour prompted by love. Endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that rang out. How did that happen? How can we get it? They received the word of God as the word of God. God spoke. God speaks in this word. We neither challenge it, nor do we authenticate it. We receive it, and we bow before him who is alone Lord and the living God, and see what he does with us. If we are sheep, we will hear the shepherd's voice, his master's voice. So for us, what does it mean to receive and accept the word of God as the word of God? One. This is more than 3 points. One, we accept its authority. I think that's, of course, is the bit that most runs against the grain of the flesh. But we are doers of the word, not just hearers. Again, that's where I am this coming Sunday, the very close of the Sermon on the Mount, the two builders. You hear it and you don't do it, there's disaster coming. It'll crumble at the point the storms hit. And you see that actually with the Thessalonians. The storms hit. They were told the pest season is coming. And what's happening? Their faith ringing out. They accept God's word as authoritative. We accept his authority. Second, that we hold it as sufficient. Our whole salvation is here. Your equipping to live for Christ from beginning to end is here. Third, then treat it as precious. What's the psalmist say? This word is sweeter than honey, more precious than fine gold. Of course it is. If it enables these Thessalonians to do what they did, and their faith to ring out, of course it's precious. Don't you want what they had? Authoritative, sufficient, precious. Fourth, meditate on it. Savour it. Let its flavour work through you. In all of its parts. In all of your parts. Your head, your heart. Yes, sexuality too. And when you meditate on it, don't let it just flow through quickly. Meditate on it. You become saturated in it. And prayer, saturated in the word is powerful. Because above all, it is prayer that will be in the will and name of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, ask anything in my name, you get it. How do we do that? We let ourselves be saturated in the word so we understand the will of God, the will of Jesus Christ. Fifth, memorize it. Do you have a memory verse here? Do any of you actually do it? Yeah, you're like my congregation. I started off with a monthly memory verse, and then I went to a two-monthly memory verse, and we're now on a three-monthly memory verse, and there's still only one person does it. And it's not even me. The reason I started doing that was actually visiting in hospital a lady with quite severe dementia. And I went in, and you know what these visits are sometimes like. Try to speak, there's no conversation coming back at all. And just wondered, looked away, and I said, listen, I'm gonna read to you and I'm going to pray with you. So I went, opened the 23rd Psalm. And the Lord is my shepherd, and she began. What we put in is important right now. That's our storehouse for when things are tough, in whatever way. Again, Psalm 119, that great psalm of the word. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Memorize it. So if I've even done one thing, memorize it. Sixthly, minister to one another with it. Again, it's part of becoming saturated in it, and praying with it, and memorizing, remembering it. When we're trying to encourage one another, as Paul is, he's encouraging, comforting, and urging them. What, to get on, be the best you can be? No, to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Everything that needs encouragement, everything that needs support and strengthening is in Paul's ministry here with the Thessalonians, bolstered around with the gospel, with the word of God. We minister to one another with the word of God. Otherwise, we're just giving our own opinions to each other and contributing to the disnification of our Christianity. Wish on a star, be the best you can be. Go the journey. And I don't even watch the X Factor. Minister to one another with the word. That's what it's there for. Seventh, be sustained by it. Now, these are not six easy steps to success, not least because there are seven of them. Sustained by it. The word shaped naturally these Thessalonians. Verse 14, you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. As Paul was bold with the gospel of God, as he comforted and encouraged and cared for them through the word of God, they began to be shaped by it. And part of that shaping was trouble. You start getting shaped like Jesus Christ, you're going to hit trouble. But understood as a church through the word. Now is trouble. They crucify Jesus. They're not going to mess around with his followers. They try to prevent, as he says, the Gentiles from hearing. They could have killed the Jerusalem church at birth, then nobody would have known. If they could have got the Judean church, then it wouldn't have spread like this disease to Samaria. If they could have got the Samarian church. But out it went. The wrath of God abides on those who tried to stop it. But my friends, as we've been saying, if we know where wrath abides, we also know where glory is poured out. Let's pray. Oh, like gold, like much fine gold, sweeter than the honeycomb by far. And oh Lord, as you minister to us yourself by your Holy Spirit through your word, enable us to minister not only to one another, but to a world in need. Lord, let nothing prevent us from reaching our Gentiles in Aberdeen with this word. Enable us to remember and to see and to know what is done in us, that we might be bold in God with the gospel of God. What a charge you've given to us. What an ambassadorship more precious. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on the glory to come, for Jesus' own sake.